Well, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. May God bless you. And may the Lord help us this morning. So starting last week, we started to study the life of Moses for the purpose of learning what pleases God so that we might have a place near the Lord like Moses does. And we studied how that Moses needed help to deliver Israel. We learned about the faith of his parents, Amram and Jochebed. We learned about the courage of Miriam. We noted that Pharaoh's daughter had compassion. And these people all acted upon their faith and they stood up when called upon. And we also learned that Moses knew about his calling, but he did not have a complete understanding. And so where we left off was he had fled to Midian and he had married Zipporah and she bore him two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now we're starting fresh. So Zipporah was the daughter of the priest of Midian. And she was familiar with spiritual things in the service of God. And so God arranged this. See, it's good that a spiritual man be married to a girl from a spiritual household. Not that that always has to be, but that way they're used to the same things. This spiritual girl has seen her father pursuing the things of God, so it will not be strange to her when her husband does the same. So Moses gave, God gave Moses the daughter of a priest to wife, just as he gave Joseph the daughter of a priest. Joseph was given Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of the city of On. So spiritual men should have spiritual wives. Now, I'm going to come across this man again, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He has three names. His name is Reuel, the friend of God, Jethro, his excellence, and he's also known as Hobab, which means cherished. So if you put his names together in the right order, you could say his excellence, the cherished friend of God. So, and he was a very good man. And he helped Moses very much. So Moses went to work for Jethro. He worked for him for 40 years as a shepherd. And in that 40 years, Moses forgot about delivering Israel. He is emptied of desires to be a savior to Israel. You might say that God took the me out of Moses. He was kind of knocked down to size. He was no longer a prince. He just followed sheep. So in the wilderness, Moses experienced a transition from urban life to wilderness life. That way he would be fit to lead Israel in a similar transition. He no longer lived in a house or a palace. He lived in a tent. And he would be exposed to wind and rain, and frost. And he wouldn't have water anytime he wanted it from the Nile River. He would just have, they probably had pipes going into all the houses and some slave pumping it up in there. But now he'd have to find water wherever he could find it, any water hole, any spring. And he was a shepherd. And basically a shepherd, well, they lead sheep, they follow sheep. Sheep do not understand. I never had sheep, but I've had a few different animals, some cattle and goats, and animals are dumb. You know, you try to make them go this way, and they want to go that way. And that's how sheep, people say sheep are very dumb. So a shepherd needs lots of patience. And Moses would need a lot of patience to lead a people, the people of Israel, who had very little understanding. And Israel never really came to have understanding as a whole, as the whole congregation. They just never had understanding. And we read in Psalm 103, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. They would see, you know, miracles, but they never understood what God was really trying to do. And so we sing a song here. It says, Lord, we want to know your ways, not just your hand or your blessing, but we want to know your ways and know your heart. And that's what Moses did, and what Israel as a whole did not. So why did it take 40 years? 40 is the number of trials and testing. Now, I figured out, I've been saved for 37 years. So I've almost I'm going to be on the gravy train after that. Smooth ride. Not likely. But why does it take so long? So why does it take me so long? So over all these years, step by step, the corruption of my old nature is revealed. Sins like envy, pride, self-righteousness, greed. And they all have a king named me that has to be put down to size. And you could summarize all these things as the word selfishness. And the Lord does not want selfishness. And life seems to be a continuing process of two parallel revelations. One is the glory and the love of God being revealed increasingly as we walk with the Lord. And along with it is the corruption that resides within myself. And it's a growing awareness of the sin that resides in the natural man. The natural man is sinful. And I do believe we all have it. So the next event that happened to Moses, he was approximately 80 years old. And so it says, Moses kept the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called on him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, that is not a normal thing to see, a bush that burns and doesn't turn to ashes. A lot of people would run away. So, and they'd say, this is a spirit. This is a ghost. I'm gone. Let me out of here. And they would run. Do you remember the disciples when they saw Jesus walking on the water and they were scared? They said, it's a spirit. It's natural to run from those things. But Moses had a spiritual hunger. And there's a little sequence here. See, Moses responded. First, God initiated. He shows Moses the burning bush. Then Moses turned aside. Then when God saw that, God responded by calling to Moses. And then Moses responded again. He said, here am I. So when we feel a tug of the Lord, we need to answer. We need to answer. You know, it's like meeting a new person. When you meet someone, you listen to them for a while. Then pretty soon they listen to you. And then pretty soon you become friends back and forth. And we want to be like that, to meet Moses, ended up as God's friend. And I want to talk about a certain scripture here. So like God calls, we answer. Then he answers again, and we answer. And it's on and on that way, really, throughout our life. There's a nice scripture in Jeremiah 30, 21, and it's referring to the time when Israel would be restored after their captivity. And the Lord told Jeremiah, and he said, their nobles shall be in themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, said the Lord. See, the Lord notices when somebody answers. See, he says, I will cause him to draw near. But yet, we still have to answer. And when we answer, it's still by grace. But we have the ability to refuse that grace. But the Lord notices. So let's say he looks at you. Let's say the Lord's up there and he's with the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father and they're talking among themselves. They said, oh, there's Denise. She's praying to me. There's Denise. And they discuss it. And he says, you know, I think we should send the Holy Spirit and to give her greater revelation because she's trying to seek me. So that's how it is. The Lord wants, he engages us and wants us to respond. In Revelation 3:20, we all know this scripture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. So that's what the Lord wants. And that's if the President of the United States invited you to dinner, you'd come in a flash probably. But the Lord really is inviting us more than we come, I think. at least with me. And so now we go on in Exodus 3 and verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And I'm just going to note here that if Israel was not oppressed, they would have been happy to stay in Egypt, because they always wanted to go back. And sometimes God needs to make us have problems to get our attention, to seek him. Now, even if we seek the Lord all the time, I mean, danger makes you really seek the Lord. Let's say you walked out to your mailbox in the middle of the wintertime in a snowstorm, and you tripped and fell, and you hurt your leg and you couldn't get up. You would pray like you never prayed before. And so that's what Israel cried out, and sometimes it takes that to make us cry out. Now, 40 years prior, Moses had saw himself as a deliverer, but he forgot the call. I've heard testimonies of people who've had spiritual experiences when they're young. They saw an angel or something like that, and then they forgot about it because life is busy. And then later on in life, the Lord met them, and he stirred up, and then they remember. They remember they saw an angel. I remember two people telling me that it was either the Lord or an angel that they saw when they were young. And then they went on their way, grew up like a normal person. But then when they met the Lord, they remembered that. That the Lord had visited them when they were young. Verse 11, so Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? So remember, this was the prince before that wanted to, he didn't understand why his brethren couldn't understand why he was to deliver them. But now he was now humble. The wilderness had worked humility in him, and he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And then he said, look, Lord, if I go to Israel, they're going to say, who sent you? What was his name? What's the Lord's name? And then the Lord gives the greatest revelation, I would say, in my estimation, in the entire Bible. He talks about the I am, and it's the greatest revelation except for the day when the I Am himself was revealed at the baptism of Jesus. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you, unto you. And this name is really the essence of our understanding with God. It's the simplest explanation of his existence. We all exist because of somebody else, our ancestors. Today, we're going to honor our mothers. We exist because of our mothers. And we exist because of God. And we exist because of something else, because of conditions around us allow us to exist. You know, the earth doesn't freeze or burn into fire. We exist because everything is all set. And we don't exist because of our own self. But God owes his existence to no one. He was always there, and he always will be there. He just is. He doesn't have to explain. He says, I am that I am. I don't have to say who I am. I am. It's me, the Lord. The whole physical world owes its existence to God. Now, I want to relate this to another scripture. So remember we read, the bush burned with fire was not consumed. Ezekiel 1:4. Ezekiel looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. So there was fire again. And skipping to verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads, these living creatures, there was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire throne. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. Well, we're not going to describe all about him, but he was a very bright man, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So this was Jesus. And it was, and we're going to talk about it. It was Jesus at the bush too. And Jesus speaks to men, and he could speak to us audibly if he chooses to, or he could speak through the angel of the Lord. Because remember, that was the angel. Lord, there was the angel who was at the burning bush, but yet he spoke as if it was the Lord himself speaking. And later on, in Exodus 23, 21, the Lord tells Moses that his angel is going to go before him into Canaan, and he says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." So sometimes the Lord appears to people in the angel of the Lord, and we have to regard that as if it's the Lord. Now, here I am. I just want to talk about Jesus and the Father. Because people always think that the Old Testament, the Lord is the Father. But, and it might be in some cases, but it's mostly Lord Jesus. John 1:18. Now John is saying this, the Apostle John is saying this of his own self, or from the Holy Spirit, after the resurrection. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is, present tense, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Then in John 16:27, Jesus said, "The Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and believe that I came out from God." So, I don't believe any of this could be understood in a natural way. It has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So, the Father's there, and Jesus is in his bosom. But he came out. He came out to create the earth, and he also came out, and he was out at the time while he was on the earth during those 30 years, 33 years. But Jesus, during this time on earth, Jesus said in John 3:13, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So all I'm saying is that here's Jesus. He already came out, but he's still in heaven. Well, where's that? And I believe he's in the bosom all the time, but he's out all the time too. And it can't be understood, and I'm really probably not doing the greatest job, but I'm just trying to point out that Jesus and the Father are so very close. And he even said, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So they're very, very close. Now Hebrews 1:3 says, speaking of Jesus, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Speaking of the Father, he's the express image of the Father. Now Jesus identified himself more than once as the I Am. In John 8:58, Jesus was discussing things with the Pharisees, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that was enough to make them really mad, and they wanted to kill him. And in throughout the Gospel of John, there's seven I Ams that Jesus said about himself. He says, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine, and the resurrection of the life, and the life, and I am the way and the truth of the life." And at Gethsemane, when the soldiers came after Jesus, Jesus said, "Who seek ye?" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "I am." And when he said, "I am," they were knocked backwards. And I do believe he gave them a limited version of "I am." Because if he gave them the full version of "I am," It evaporated. In Revelation 4:8, there's these creatures around the throne worshiping the Lord, and they said, "The Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." See, he is. Am and is the same verb. If you want to be crude, you could say I is. It's the same thing. But he was and is to come. Now, I could grasp with my mind is to come and always will be. It's easy to see. Well, he's just going to keep going. He's just going to keep going. And we're all going to keep going, and we'll be in one place or another. Life doesn't end. It just changes. But I cannot grasp always was. I cannot. Somebody had to make something, but then who made that? Right? And so all the geniuses of the world, they'll analyze religious people and they'll say, "Oh, you guys are just like these primitive tribesmen. They just lived, walked around with skins and grass skirts and beat on drums. And when they used to see the thunder and the lightning, they'd get scared and they'd say, well, it must be a god is up there making thunder and lightning, and they'd offer sacrifice to this great mysterious god." In their mind, it's just a fantasy, or in the mind of the intellectual people. But they themselves, when they try to explain the world, "Oh, where did everything come from? Oh, there must have been a Big Bang." Well, they just made Big Bang into God. Because where did the energy come from for the Big Bang? And who, you know, ignited the Big Bang? So they're no different. And so it says, professing themselves to become wise, they become fools. Now, I want to talk about the word I am. So, the Lord says, "This is my name, I am." So we translate it, well, let me get to that. The Jews became afraid to say that word. Sometime after the time of Ezra, between him and the time of Christ, the Jews, or a good number of them, stopped saying that word. Even though it was always written in the Bible, and if you read it in their language, it would say, "I am this," or "the Lord, I am," it was "I am," in the Hebrew tongue. And they became afraid to say it because they thought holiness was not doing things. That's how they became holy, by not doing things. And they says, if we never say that word, then we will never take the Lord's name in vain. And that's what they do. And that's what Jews do to this day. They will not say that word. Once I worked on a job with this Jewish plumber, so we were on the same two different jobs for quite a while. And so I talked to him all day long about God, as much as we could, and still get our work done. We both worked for ourselves, so we didn't owe the boss anything. And all day long we talked about God. And I would ask him this, "What did the Jews do about this?" And I would ask him about his family and this and that, back and forth. And I'd ask him about the name, but I knew he was sensitive. This guy was big-time Orthodox. When he would go home on Fridays, the other guys would, he's always going home to get ready for something before sundown. And the other guys used to call, "Rosh Homa," you know, like Rosh Hosanna. "Hey, Rosh Homa, what is it today?" You know, but he was very religious, but not very moral. But one day he said to me, he says, "I'm so thankful that you'll honor me and not say the name," because he knew I wanted to know about it. But anyway, they're terrified to say that name. And so in our Bible, when you look in the Old Testament, and there's four capital letters, L-O-R-D, that really is the word I am in Hebrew. But because they're afraid to say it, what happened was, it's still written, there's four, Hebrew, according to Strong's Concordance, Hebrew does not have vowels, there's only consonants, and they make the vowel sounds with what Jesus called jot and tittles, little marks, and that's how you make the vowel sounds. And there was a bunch of Jews, after they were all exiled by the Romans, chased away, they lived in Spain, and they were called the Masoretes, and they kept copies of the scriptures, and it's their copy that made was turned into the King James Bible. And they took the four letters, it looks like YH, WH, and they put the vowels from them from the Hebrew word for Lord, like you're my Lord, Adon. And then when the Jews used it, they always made it plural, Adonai, which is interesting because when the word Elohim is plural too, so maybe without realizing it, they knew there was a Trinity deep inside, and they used the plural. But they took the vowel sounds from Adonai, added it to the four consonants, and somehow it came up with something like Yahweh. And when it gets translated into English, a lot of people turn it into Jehovah. So anyway, I just wanted to go through all that technical stuff. So, in Exodus 6:2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, I am, and I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, which is El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So when we read in the Old Testament prior to, or in the book of Genesis, and it has four capital letters, and it said, the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham didn't know the Lord by I am. Moses wrote that down. And so Moses knew who it was, and he wrote, I am, Jehovah or Yahweh in there. All right, now we're all past the technical stuff. So, Moses tried to get out of going to back to Egypt. He didn't want to go. All that business 40 years ago, he didn't want it now. But the Lord would have none of it. The Lord wanted to send him. And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth, or who made the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. In this last sentence, I will be with thy mouth and teach you what thou shalt say. That's what every true preacher, every Sunday school teacher desires, that the Lord will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. And another word for that is the anointing. Everybody wants that. And everybody should want that who wants to share Jesus with anybody out there in the world, in our conversations. And see, God is promising the anointing to Moses. Now, we want it too. Eloquence and being good with words can impress men, but it cannot penetrate a heart. It cannot bring conviction. It cannot really bring encouragement. It's only intellectual, and you need to reach the spirit. Now, we should still seek to use our best grammar and all that, but anytime we share the Lord, whether it's with friends or strangers or if we're preaching, we want the anointing. So someone could stand here and explain perfect theology, how that God loves you, and say, God loves you, or you're a sinner, you need to repent. But it might not do anything. But if you had a man like Charles Finney say that, the whole place would be on their face because he had the anointing. So God is promising Moses the anointing. Now, 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. So it's the anointing that teaches. When we receive anything from the Lord, it's because the Holy Spirit spoke and helped the person speaking. Maybe he didn't even speak through the person. Maybe he went around and spoke something else into your heart, something totally different than what the man was speaking or woman was speaking. But now suppose you do not consider yourself to be a good speaker. Well, we have Moses as an example, and we have Paul the Apostle, because it said in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it said, For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Now we know that Paul could write wonderful sentences, but maybe he spoke poorly. So his speech is contemptible. He was not a good orator, but certainly he had the anointing because the world was changed because of him. Now when we were in Bible school here, one of the teachers was teaching us, and she said that when she was in Bible school, I guess in preaching class, the teacher said to her, you don't need to worry about this because you're never going to preach. But there she was teaching us, which is similar, and she conveyed the truth, and I understood it. I think everybody understood it. So she seemed pretty eloquent to me. I don't know what they thought. And so next month, she's going to be teaching you, that same person. But so going on, Moses now had to, he accepted the Lord's call, and he was going to go. But Moses didn't have responsibilities. He had a flock of sheep, and he was an employee of Jethro. And he went and he asked leave of Jethro. He did not abandon his responsibilities. And then he set out for Egypt. And God had warned him that it wasn't going to be easy. Pharaoh would resist, and it would come to the point that there would be the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh. So Moses had ample warning that this is going to be something else. And remember, Moses is going to get all on-the-job training. Yeah, he'd hardly been prepared, but now, and many seeds have been laid, but he's ready to go for it. And in Exodus 4:24, it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, to kill Moses. And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely thou, a bloody husband thou art to me. And she let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of this circumcision. So that must have been quite a day. I could picture those little kids sitting there. Why does mom have that look on her face? And why is she coming to us with a sharp stone? That must have been terrifying. But she, I don't know what happened. You could just only imagine, like the Lord revealed himself in some way. And you notice that the Lord didn't kill Moses. The Lord moved slowly. He would have killed Moses, but he gave Moses time. And Moses himself, again, didn't do it by himself. It took his wife to save his life and therefore to help deliver Israel. But Moses was to be killed because he was the messenger of God's covenant with Abraham, the seal of which was circumcision. And he was lax because he didn't circumcise his son. See, God wants to correct us, not to destroy us. And our lesson for us is that we have to be careful to live what we profess. And if we profess Christ, we better live Christ. And especially leaders, they're held to a stricter standard. So if you proclaim your Lord as the Lord, we best live it, because he will call us to account to, live according to what we say. So down in Pennsylvania, I've seen this sign, Burning Bush Petroleum. So I thought, there's a Christian, and he's selling heating oil. But if he has a sign like that, obviously he's identifying himself as a Christian, and he's doing business. He better do business in an upright way. The Lord's going to account for him. He's going to say, you had Burning Bush. You used my image, in a sense, on your business. I hope, you better do right. And, in our own lives, whatever would apply to us, we need to do right. So that must have been a tense time in Moses' marriage. And it could be at that time Zipporah went back, because later on, Jethro brought her and the children. So that could have been when she went back. That must have been tense. I think maybe that's the English who got their swear word, the bloody this or the bloody that. Maybe they got it from Zipporah. Okay. Now, Moses confronted Pharaoh. And he made demands of Pharaoh that any man would never do. You don't stand in front of Pharaoh and demand to let the people go. Pharaoh probably had a bunch of people standing around him with swords that he could have just said, take him out of here. But he didn't. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will. God controls kings. Just like Jesus, he escaped death before the cross. You know, they wanted to throw him over the cliff at Nazareth, and the Pharisees took up stones to stone him, but they couldn't do it because the Lord controls these things. And Jesus told Pilate, he says, you could have no power at all against me except that were given to you from above. So Moses was on the Lord's business, and he could not be hindered as long as he stayed within the parameters of what God set him out to do. So Pharaoh refused. He increased the burden. You know, now they had to gather their own straw for the bricks. And then if people were mad at Moses, why did you do this to us? You should have left us alone. But Moses was able to talk frankly to the Lord, and he said, Lord, why have you so evilly treated this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in his name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered the people at all. So Moses had a relationship with the Lord. He could just frankly say, Lord, why are you doing this? He wasn't challenging God. He's just saying, Lord, why? Why is it this? I thought it wasn't going to happen like this. Maybe he forgot that it would come to the death of the firstborn. And each confrontation with Pharaoh became more intense until finally it was time to be delivered. And it's notable to say that, moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servant and in the sight of the people. Some of them may have remembered Moses, some of the older ones from when he was there, when he was a prince, and they always liked him. And Pharaoh was like a god to the Egyptians, and here was a man that would stand up to Pharaoh. And so probably a lot of Egyptians says, this is some special man, this Moses. So Moses got the revelation of the Passover. In Hebrews 11:28, through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So Moses got the vision. The Lord told him about the Passover. They're to take a lamb without blemish, eat the lamb, put the blood over your door so the angel of death would not enter. And we know from 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we know this is about salvation. Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. The blood over the door is equivalent to his blood being applied over our lives. Eating of the lamb is equivalent to our partaking of the life of Christ. And it reminds me, you know, blood means a life has ended. Remember, and it means there's been a death. And I can remember the first time when I was a kid that I experienced death. I was at my aunt's farm where we used to go on Sunday afternoons. And I was a little kid and I was playing. And up in this certain building, there hung a skinned calf. And I had never seen anything like that. And it just there was a whole atmosphere of death. So the lamb had to die and Jesus had to die. And I think about that song, how deep the Father's love for us, and that beyond all treasure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And I always have my own little saying that the love of Christ was 1 inch deep, because that's the distance from this side of the hand to this side of the hand. And you know what? No one could fathom what Jesus did. No one could fathom it. You will never fathom it. What Jesus did. So Moses said, this day will be a feast to the Lord throughout all generations. He said, you will always remember this feast. And so that means that for all our Christian life, all the great revelations, all the moves of God, every deep truth you understand, that it all rests on the foundation of the sacrifice of Jesus. So, this is where we will end for today. I'm unable to summarize because I didn't go back and highlight so I can make a summary. So we're just going to have to leave it where it is. And then next week we're going to talk about the Red Sea and the complaining people and the manna and the healing power of the Lord. So God bless you and thank you.